Well, I just about changed this particular subject because this is pretty similar to what Dr. Hodges talked about in the second hour last week. And he did a wonderful job of going through the story of Joseph, didn't he? I mean, I really benefited from that. And as he was going through it, I thought, well, what are we going to talk about next week? I thought about actually doing something totally different. But I knew that some of you would really be disappointed because you want to, as Stuart Scott has put it, you want to spank those blanks in your handout. Got to spank every blank. You don't want a book that has blanks in it that aren't filled in. So we're going to do some blank spanking tonight. But more than that, what we want to do is return to the story of Joseph as we learn how to trust God in adversity because he's such an example to us. But what I'm going to be sharing with you is the importance of using stories like the story of Joseph to minister in counseling, and so we'll approach it from a little different perspective than Dr. Hodges did last week. How's it sounding out there? Is it still too... Is it okay? All right. All right. As we begin, let me tell you a story. Back in 1980, I lived in Israel for 4 months, and was studying there in a work-study program, and lived on a kibbutz and worked in the date plantations and the banana plantations, and then had the privilege to go to school there right on the Sea of Galilee. And you talk about distractions. I mean, here we are studying in a classroom, looking out the window at the Sea of Galilee, thinking somebody walked on that water 2,000 years ago. I mean, it was really hard to stay focused while we were in there. And we were studying the life of Christ and archaeology and conversational Hebrew and some other things while we were there, and work in the mornings, go to school in the afternoons. And then we had some free time to do some traveling around the country. And one particular day, I had the opportunity to travel to Kibbutz Lavi. We lived on Kibbutz Ma'agan. Kibbutz Lavi was 10 miles west of Tiberias, closer to Nazareth. And Kibbutz Lavi actually had a ham radio station on it, which is the reason I wanted to go there. I was a ham radio operator, and I was trying to find a ham radio that I could use to call back to the United States. Went there and met this fellow that was the ham operator. He was sick and actually was recovering from a broken leg, I believe it was. And he said, well, I can't go over to the station, but here's the key. Go over there. And I thought, this guy's really trusting. Turns me loose with all this equipment. And we go over there, and I was a friend named Mike, who was also a student, a fellow from Oregon that was with me. And we went over there, and we were able to make contact, phone patched, and talk to our families back in the States. And we left the shack, the ham radio shack, just on cloud nine. And as we returned the key, and then we headed down the road from the kibbutz to get to the main road, we were just thrilled with how God had blessed us with this opportunity to talk to our families. It was a Friday late afternoon as we, in fact, it was becoming evening as we were heading down the road. Our plan was to take a bus, one of the public transportation buses, back to Tiberias and then back to Kibbutz Ma'agan. But in Israel on Friday evening, guess what happens? It's the beginning of Shabbat, Sabbath, on Friday evening when the sun goes down, and the sun was setting as we walked out there. And we thought, well, that's okay. I mean, we'll walk the 10 miles if we need to, because we were just so excited of how God had provided. Well, we walk out down the lane. We come to the main road there. We start walking, heading east down the road towards Tiberias. And we came up on the sign that was right beside the sign of the road. We stopped to look at it. It was in Hebrew. And then we realized what it was saying. It was actually bus stop. So we stopped, and we're looking at this bus stop. And all of a sudden we hear the roar of this engine and these brakes hit, and this bus pulls up and opens the door, and there we are looking into this bus driver like, are you going to get on the bus or are you just going to look at me? We thought buses had already stopped. It was already Shabbat. So we praise the Lord. We get on this bus. We head into Tiberias, get off. We thought, well, at least we're halfway to Kibbutz Ma'agan. Well, we thought, well, let's go down and see if they might. And we went down to the station, and there was another bus, and it happened to still be running against the law, I guess, and was heading back towards where we needed to get. So we got that second bus ride. We were just so excited at God's goodness of how He provided for us there for our needs. Well, I share that illustration to say when God does things like that for us, we don't have any problem at all saying God did that. I mean, God provides a bus, God provides another bus, He provides connections so you can use a radio to talk to family. Praise God for how He works. The question is, what about when the doctor informs your loved one, I'm sorry to have to tell you that you've got cancer? Or when your friend's marriage goes sour? Or when you have a loved one who goes to her grave with a body that's been twisted by polio that she contracted when she was a five-year-old child? Or when you get the phone call that your good friend's parents are dead as the result of a murder-suicide? All of those things have affected my life. Is God in control of those things? Is God at work in those situations? And we're a little more reluctant to say, you know, look at what God's doing in those situations, because the things that are a challenge to us, we don't understand how He could be in control. Well, this session tonight is about trusting God in adversity, and the fact is He is in control and we can trust Him. And when counselees come to us, there's some wonderful things that we can do to help them as we take those truths and unfold them and encourage them with them. Here's where we're heading in this session. We're going to talk about trusting God in adversity, but it's intended for you as a counselor as much as for the counselees that you'll be helping. We're going to think of it from both perspectives tonight. A couple of valuable resources that we're going to be using tonight, both of which are really familiar to you. One is the Trusting God book by Bridges that you have faithfully read in our 12 weeks together. And the other I'll introduce in a second. Of course, a couple of key questions that Bridges develops in the book is the question, first, can you trust God? And secondly, can you trust God? And again, what we want to do in this session is move beyond just being familiar with material to thinking about how you're going to minister this material in your own life, but with counselees. And when folks come to you who are struggling with problems, you're going to have to really help them think through those two questions. Can you trust God? That is He really dependable in times of adversity? And then secondly, can you as an individual, do you have the kind of relationship with Him? Does your counselee have the kind of relationship with Him where when things happen that are difficult, they can trust Him because they know Him well, they can rely on Him, they see that He's at work? I love Jerry Bridges' statement when he says, why is it easier to obey God than to trust Him? Because obeying God makes sense to us. In most cases, His laws appear reasonable and wise. And even when we don't want to obey them, we usually concede that they're good for us. We talked about that in our reading discussion, I think the second week maybe. And he goes on and talks about circumstances we find ourselves in, however, often defy explanation. When unexpected situations arise that appear unjust, irrational, or even dreadful, we feel confused and frustrated, and before long we begin to doubt God's concern for us or His control over our lives. So do you trust God? That's a very important thing for us to help our counselees work through. Then the second resource that we're going to use tonight, not just Bridges' book, which we'll come back to at the end, is the resource of the story of Joseph. I want to suggest, as Dr. Hodges did last week, that the story of Joseph provides a wonderful outline and tool for helping counselees. He used it from the perspective of those who have been developed the victim mindset, which he explored last week in the second hour. I think it's a wonderful model for us to use in helping people who struggle with adversities that have come into their lives. Now, I know you know the story even before you heard it again reminded last week. You know the story. What I want to encourage you is to become very familiar with not just the story and how it goes, but how to use it in counseling. I love to use biblical stories in counseling. This is one. I use it regularly. Stories are such a compelling thing. I don't know if I've shared with you before. Several years ago, a couple came by the church for help. They said they needed some food. We took them back to our food pantry, and so we were helping. And we always try to talk to folks about the bread of life when they're coming to get physical bread. So I was asking them some questions to find out where they were at with the Lord. And I'm not sure exactly what it was that clued me in on this, but I thought the story in John chapter 4 might be a fitting story with this couple. So I was telling them about Jesus there with the woman at the well and how he met this woman and how she asked questions and he asked her questions and offered to her this living water, and she said, I'd like that. And he said, well, good, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, you're right, you don't have a husband. The fact is, you've had five, and the one that you're with now isn't your husband. When I said that, the lady that was standing there, this man and woman standing there, the lady mumbled something, and I couldn't hear what she said. I went on, finished telling the story about what Jesus did there with the lady at the well. And then when I finished, I came back and I said, you said something a moment ago when I was talking about what Jesus said to the woman there at the well. What was it you said? She said, well, I said, he must have been a psychic. And I said, why do you say that? And she said, because I've had five husbands and the one that I'm with now isn't my husband. And I said, well, I didn't know that, obviously, but God's word is pretty relevant to our lives, as you can see, and that gave us opportunity to talk a little bit more about the relevancy of the word of God. I had opportunities after that to talk with her again. This lady's had a son that was in prison that I've had some interaction with, but it just was another reminder of me the power of the stories of the word of God. I love to use the stories. I love to use the story of Paul when I'm talking with someone who's just saying, I could never change. I've got these patterns in place. Well, talk about a killer of Christians, an angry blasphemer becoming one of the greatest, the person that wrote half the New Testament books. Or the story of Hosea, this faithful husband with his unfaithful wife that becomes a prostitute. Or working with a teenager, the story of this faithful teenage young man, Daniel, who was a faithful young man living for God in a difficult situation. Or I love using the story when I'm counseling younger children, the story, you say, you got difficult parents to live with. What if you were a perfect child? And use the story of Jesus when he was 12 and that whole situation where he goes to the temple. He was perfect and had sinful parents, and watch how he willingly submitted himself to his parents when they went back up to Nazareth, as the text says in Luke 2. But to use those stories to help counselees see the relevance of the scriptures in their lives. Well, the story of Joseph is just an incredible story to do that with. These three truths that enable us to trust God back to the trusting God, we're mentioning them here. We're going to come back to these at the end of our time. God is in control of our lives, A. B, God does love us. And see, God works out all circumstances for our ultimate good and His glory. Those are the three truths that come out of Bridges' book that we'll mention them now. We're going to come back and develop them more fully at the end after we take a look at the Joseph story. Got him. In control, love, and ultimate good and His glory. Let's let her see there. All right. Trusting God to bring good out of bad. That's how God worked, certainly, in the Joseph story. Genesis 37-50. We won't take time to do an exegetical study of it, but just survey the story to get the big picture of it. As you know, Joseph faced a series of afflictions. We'll mention five of them. The first is that Joseph was born in the midst of family tension. I mean, before he ever hits the scene, there is turmoil on the home front. In Genesis 29, we learn that Jacob married two wives, two sisters in fact, Leah and Rachel. And Genesis 29:30 informs us, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And you could cut the air at dinner when they sat around the table. And then things got worse when Jacob has 10 sons by Leah and the two handmaids, but Rachel is barren. And finally, Rachel bore Jacob a son, this son named Joseph. This was the environment, of course, Joseph entered into it, no fault of his own. His childhood years are spent in the home of a man who basically had four wives, and they were all together at the same time with all their kids. It was a wild place to grow up. And then secondly, he endured family tension in his youth. That's chapter 37. We jump into the narrative and we hear in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. And in any culture, that's called favoritism. And verse 4 tells us what happened. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they were so thrilled to know that their father had done such a nice thing for their brother. No. The text says they hated him and they couldn't speak peaceably too, and they were furious with him. And of course, when you're working, you know, with teenagers, this is a great part of the story. You always tell the truth, obviously, when you're telling biblical accounts, but don't be afraid to let your imagination go and think about what was really life like in that household between those siblings. I remember using the story of Joseph working with a teenage girl whose mother was a prostitute and her father was in prison. And she came to see me. She was just really overwhelmed with life, struggling with depression. And I just began talking about this young teenager who just told the story just like I was telling it to you and embellished it a little bit to make it culturally relevant, and said, you know, the Word of God really has some things to say to you. This is what happened to this fellow Joseph. And it really gave hope to her just to hear that story of how God worked in this young man's life so long ago. Verses 5 to 8, Joseph gets this dream from the Lord that further aggravates the situation. He tells his brothers the dream about their sheaves bowing down to him, and they hate him even more. Another dream in verses 9 to 11, further irritation, and then finally that boiling pot blows its top. The final scene in chapter 37 records the brothers plotting to kill him, deciding, no, let's not do that, let's sell him. And so there he goes and heads down with that caravan going to Egypt. Now, one of the things you can't miss in this is the details that just happened to fall into place in this tragedy, such as verse 15, when lost in Dothan, Joseph just happened to bump into a man who knows where the brothers are and sends him to the brothers. There just happened to be a pit there, verse 20. And before they carry out this plot, there just happens to be this caravan that's passing at that time. And the man that shows up at the slave auction just happens to be an officer in the court of Pharaoh. Well, things start to go slightly better for Joseph in chapter 39 as Potiphar promotes him, though he's still a slave. He's entrusted with the care of the boss's entire estate. We've got this key statement in chapter 39, verse 2, that's critical to understanding the life of Joseph. It just simply says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." That's verse 3, verse 21, verse 23. All along, the Lord is with Joseph, which means things got better for Joseph, right? I mean, when you share that piece of counsel with your counselor, you can know that the Lord's going to be with you this week. They're going to hear that to mean things are going to be better this week. Not necessarily, and that's what we have to help folks realize. The fact that the Lord is with you is not a bubble that shields you from adversity. In chapter 39, we're told the Lord was with Joseph four times and things just keep getting worse. In fact, the next thing that happens is that though he's righteous, he's framed by this foolish woman, Mrs. Potiphar. Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph, chapter 39, verse 7. She makes repeated advances at him. And each time Joseph does the right thing and says, "It's not right, I will not sin against God and against your husband." And so then that one day she grabs his cloak. Joseph flees, she frames him, she accuses him, described in verses 16 to 18, and in the end, Potiphar foolishly sides with his foolish wife and sends an innocent man to prison. So Joseph, though innocent, is sent to prison. You say, what bad luck. It couldn't get any worse for Joseph. Wrong on two accounts. It wasn't luck, and it got worse for Joseph. God's in control of the whole thing. We keep seeing this again in this story, verses 21 and 23. The Lord's there, the Lord's with him. And what happens next is that Joseph, though innocent, sent to prison and is forgotten there in prison. No such thing as luck if God is the sovereign. That's the next statement there. No such thing as luck if God is sovereign. And this is more than semantics. We need to help counselees to think biblically about what's going on in their lives. So the whole talk, you know, that was a really bad luck. No, it's not. We need to change the way we talk about situations, help counselees change and use biblical understanding. Joseph, number five, though helpful, was forgotten in prison. Joseph finds favor with the warden, according to 39:21, promoted again to the top of his class. And you just have to admire Joseph. He keeps persistently obeying God, seeking to honor God, making the best of the situations that he's in. He meets those two fellow prisoners while he's there, the cupbearer and the baker. He tells the cupbearer good news as he interprets their dream, his dream and the other's dream as well, that he's going to be out of prison back in the palace. And his only request, this is what he says in verses 14 and 15, "But when all goes well with you, remember me, show me kindness, and mention me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this prison." And here's what he says, "For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. Please remember me." That's his final words as this man goes out the open door of the prisons and into his freedom. And of course, he's forgotten, verse 23 says, and he looks at the prison walls month after month for the next 2 years. Chapter 41, verse 1. And then God intervened to bring good out of bad. And here's how God did it. We watch these series of ordinary events unfold, and this story is kind of like the story of Ruth. There's a phrase, the King James in the story of Ruth says, "Her hap happened to light upon," where it talks in there how her hap happened to light upon. In other words, the King James language, the NIV, has something to the effect of, "She happened to meet Boaz in the field." And I like, when I'm teaching through that, to think about what's your hap happened in life? What are the things that have just happened in your life? And realize it didn't just happen. There's a sovereign God that was working out those details. Well, the things that just happened in this story that God was using was that Pharaoh had this dream. It was no ordinary dream. It was a prophetic dream that shook up the ruler of Egypt. The king calls for his officials to interpret the dream. They're baffled, all of them. And then one of them steps forward, the cupbearer, who at this point remembers Joseph. He just happens to remember somebody that he's forgotten for 24 months, and he shares with Pharaoh about Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. And I love this scene where Pharaoh sends for Joseph, and it brings us to the question of what's going on in Joseph's mind. Had Joseph lost hope while he was waiting? And the answer is no. He trusted God because he knew God was in control. And the question is, how do we know that? And that's why I love this scene. I know that because of what he said to Pharaoh in the exchange that follows. Pharaoh speaks in chapter 41, verse 15, and says to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it for me, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph responds in verse 16, "I cannot do it." I'm like, all right, Joseph, just wait a minute. I mean, if you haven't noticed, nobody else seems to be helping you. I mean, if there's ever a time when you're going to blow your own horn, you know you have the ability to interpret dreams. You know the answer to his question. This is the time to get some mileage out of this gift that God has given you. He just said, "I've heard you have the ability to interpret dreams. I cannot do it" is not the appropriate response in this situation, Joseph. This is not the way the world does things. It's time to say, yeah, I can help you. It'll cost you. I'll help you if you'll help me, because I was put here. That's what I love about this man. Joseph isn't going to use even a gift that God has given him for his own gain. He responds, "I cannot do it." And then he continues and says, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." I love that, because here's a person that sees that God blesses us, not so we use his blessings for our own end. He uses the blessings to bring glory to God, and if God then wants to bless him in return with byproduct blessings, so be it. But that's not what he's living for. "I can't do it, but God will interpret," and he's going to leave the whole situation with his situation in prison up to the Lord. throughout this whole ordeal while being betrayed by his brothers, set up by a seductress, forgotten by friends, Joseph keeps his eyes on God. And we might put it this way, that God was real to Joseph, so real that the most natural thing in the world for him was to give God credit when speaking to Pharaoh. That doesn't happen on the spot. He doesn't respond that way if he hasn't been thinking that way prior to this. And neither do we, neither will our counselees. We have to help our counselees. We ourselves need to begin to think about and have this in our mind that God is up to something even when things aren't going as we would like. So Joseph not only obeyed God, he trusted God, and he models that here for us. Well, Pharaoh sees that God's up to something in this man's life. He promotes Joseph. At the age of 30, he moves from the prison to the palace, from being a forgotten nobody to being the second most powerful man in Egypt. Was it a change in fate? No, it was God at work in his life. And as I mentioned just a couple sentences ago, Pharaoh picked up on it. Pharaoh speaks up in chapter 41, verses 39 and 40, and says, "For as much as God has shown you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You'll be ruler over my house. Only in the throne will I be greater than you are." Now, was Joseph a Stoic? Is that what it means to trust God when life is difficult? Through all the ups and downs he faced, did Joseph become fatalistic? Did he just learn to bite his lip and endure the pain? Is that what it means to trust God? And you know that's not the case. We've seen in Jerry Bridges' book, that's not the case. But even as we think about the story of Joseph, we see that he felt pain. It's just that he trusted God to handle the hurt. You say, how do you know he felt the pain? Well, even the names that he gives to his sons. This is chapter 41, verses 51 and 52. Here's what he says, or here's what is said about the naming of his sons. The text reads, "Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, 'It is because God made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household.' The second son he named Ephraim and said, 'It is because God made me fruitful in the land of my suffering.'" Joseph practiced what Peter would later preach when he said, "Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you." He was not a Stoic. He hurt tremendously for many years with all that he went through, and he took that pain to the Lord, and even in the naming of the children, he acknowledged the pain that he had been through. He never minimized it. He just saw beyond it and recognized God was up to something in and through it. And then number five, God used a famine to reconcile Joseph with his family. That's what chapters 42 through 50 of Genesis are all about. And as you'll recall, God sent 7 years of plenty, during which time Joseph led Egypt to store the surplus, followed by 7 years of severe famine. And God used that famine to bring to pass the scene that Joseph envisioned as a boy, his brothers bowing down before him. But there's another great scene. Joseph doesn't treat the brothers the way they deserve and the way they would have treated him. He allows God to work through this thing to bring about an amazing family reconciliation. Now, here's what we must not miss, and sometimes we do miss it, when we take stories of the Bible and, well, it happens all the time in Sunday school or even sermons or even in counseling. We just take a story from the Bible and pull it out and forget that it's a part of a bigger story called the story of redemption. God didn't give us the stories of the Bible, even this story, merely to be an inspiring, motivational, do what Joseph did. It's okay to as far as that goes, but this story fits into a bigger story, and that's what we see here as we look at the Joseph account, that it wasn't Joseph alone that God had in mind through the ordeal. God used Joseph to accomplish an amazing purpose in his redemptive plan. The Joseph story fits into the bigger story of redemption. And here's how that works. Number six, God used the venture into Egypt to turn a family into a nation. The book of Genesis ends with a few dozen of Jacob's family members living in Egypt, with the book of Exodus begins some 400 years later, by which time this little family is now turned into a mighty nation, 2 million plus. God didn't abandon Joseph, but used this man to preserve this chosen family, which became the chosen nation, out of which came the chosen Messiah, who would form the chosen people called the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, whereby God would bring glory to himself. And we could make the case that if it hadn't been for Joseph, there wouldn't be a Messiah and there wouldn't be the chosen people of which we're a part today. We are here today because of God's faithfulness to and working in this man Joseph's life. Now see, that's what can give your counselees tremendous hope. It's not just to use the story to say, hang in there, things might get better for you. That's certainly the case. God's up to something in their life to conform them to the likeness of Christ. But this is a whole lot bigger than just the counselee. God is at work in the counselee's life because their life fits into a bigger story of redemption whereby God is forming a people for His glory. And He loves to work through individual stories to set in motion or to continue in motion this amazing plan to save all of His people that He's chosen from eternity past and for whom His Son has died. He's bringing all of His people to Himself, and He uses all the events to accomplish this amazing purpose of His. So seeing the story of Joseph in light of the redemptive story, but also seeing the story of the counselees that you're working with as a part of this bigger story that God is writing in His amazing book, the story of redemption that we'll celebrate forever and ever. Well, what made Joseph tick? How did he maintain this optimistic outlook? And it's simply, as we hinted a moment ago, that he saw God's hand in the trials and the triumphs of his life. Chapter 45, verse 5, 7, 8, 9. Chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. I mean, we just keep hearing again and again this perspective come out of his mouth. For instance, this is chapter 45. To the brothers who sold him, he says, "Do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Wow. God sent me. And he repeats it, verse 7, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you who sent me, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me Lord over all Egypt." Verse 9. This is the perspective again of someone who sees what God's up to and trusts what God is doing. Do you view the disappointments of your life that way? It's not an easy thing. It's not a natural thing. It's that which we must develop by His grace, is to begin to see all of life through the lens of the fact that He's sovereign and at work in all the circumstances of our lives, and to help our counselees see that as well. The ultimate commentary on that, which again Dr. Hodges helped us to think about last week, is that wonderful scene in chapter 50 when the brothers come to him and they're fearful that, Dad told us to tell you before he died, that whole story. And Joseph's amazing, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" And then I love the realism of this and the glory to God perspective of this. He says, "You intended to harm me." He never minimized what they did, never excused it, never said, "Hey, no big deal." It was a big deal. He named two kids to remind him about, their names were a constant reminder. This was all the pain that went in. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." My story is a part of a bigger story, the story of what God's up to for His glory in this world. Well, do we really believe God is in absolute control of everything? It's so easy to say we do. Jerry Bridges in Trusting God tells the story, as you'll remember, about the Christian father who's flying his private plane to give his testimony at the evangelistic meeting. Takes his son with him. On the way home, they run into the electrical storm. The plane crashes, killing father and son. The Christian friend in an effort to comfort the bereaved wife and mother, says, "One thing you can be sure of, God had no part in that accident." Well, that story represents the way a lot of folks look at difficult things when they happen, that somehow God has turned the other way. That's not God. God had nothing to do with that. This was in the Portsmouth Daily Times a few years ago, after Dale Earnhardt had the crash. This is, let me just read part of this. This was after his death and then at the funeral service. I'll just jump into the middle. This is the what the newspaper says. "The service was conducted by the Reverend," and it gives his name, "who wore a pair of Earnhardt's trademark sunglasses." And then here's the quote: "Dale Earnhardt's death was an accident. There is no perhaps about it. I cannot believe that God willed it. But I'm convinced that his death, as senseless as it seems, does not fall outside of God's design. For God's design includes death. Someday each of us must die." You can see he's wrestling with that. God had nothing to do with this. But God had to have something to do with this. He's wrestling with that. There's a couple of statements here that help us to think about just different ways that folks view this. Chance is the pseudonym God uses when he'd rather not sign his name. Jerry Bridges on page 31, "A lot of Christians are doing that for God today," he writes, "often unwilling to accept the fact that God is working because they don't understand how he's working. They've chosen to substitute the doctrine of chance for the doctrine of providence." All right, well, let's go ahead and think about these three truths that we touched on earlier. We'll come back to them that enable us to trust God. God's in control, that is, he's sovereign. God does love us. And God works out all circumstances for our ultimate good and his glory. So the sovereignty of God, the love of God, and the goodness of God. These attributes of God are just so, so significant. One of the questions on the NANC exam, the theology exam, by the way, is to pick five of God's attributes and develop what they mean and show how you would use those attributes to minister in a counseling situation. That question is designed to get at this. When we're counseling, the best thing that we can give to people is good theology, and particularly theology proper, that is theology, get them to think accurately about who God is. And so ministering the attributes of God are very significant. And here are three: his sovereignty, his love, and his goodness. All right, well, let's think about these now. And let me give you some practical suggestions with counselees in the time that we have left. First of all, to help the counselee develop a proper view of God, the little booklet that's a great tool, "You Can Trust God" by Jerry Bridges, the smaller version of the Trusting God book that we've read together, is a good tool to use, and it develops this. God is sovereign. There are just a ton of verses that would develop that with a counselee. Have them memorize verses. Have them study verses on their own. Here's Ecclesiastes 7:14. "When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other." Here's Isaiah 45:7. God says, "I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Lamentations 3:37 and 38. "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" Just the scriptures are just clear that everything comes from him, through him, and to him, Romans 11:36. The book of Lamentations, by the way, is a wonderful book to minister to people who are grieving and hurting. It is a book that was given to the people of Israel during the Babylonian captivity ordeal to help the people grieve. Jeremiah probably wrote it, the weeping prophet, to help the people to grieve. And I love the way it's a Hebrew acrostic. In other words, all the five chapters have some version of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 verses in one of the chapters because Aleph to Tav, there are 22 letters in the alphabet. There's 66 verses in some because there's a triple acrostic going on. Three, each of the verses begin with first letter or second letter all the way through the alphabet, and then sometimes they use three with the first letter, three. But the purpose of it is to help them to see, okay, God is trying to give them a comprehensive way of dealing with their grief. Because when you're overwhelmed, they've lost their country, they've lost their businesses, they've lost family members to death, you're overwhelmed. You need a way to get a handle on what God is up to in this, how even in this He's at work. And right in the middle is the one that I just mentioned, Lamentations 3:37 and 38, where He says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" And it's in that chapter, chapter 3, where we have this amazing statement about, "Great is your faithfulness." That's where it happens. So, the sovereignty of God. God being infinite in wisdom. And to minister this wonderful truth to our counselees and help them to think about what that means. He's wise. He knows what He's up to. And that He's perfect in love. Romans 8:28 through 30. He's working everything together for the good of His children, conforming them to the likeness of Christ. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. So helping the counselee develop a proper view of God. Another big idea is to help them to develop a proper view of adversity. We do this by talking to our counselees, but we do it as much by the way we listen to them as they share their problems with us. This is really important. When they're sharing about their lives, I was counseling somebody just this afternoon, and he was opening up about things going on in his life. It was just some real heartache. And to be able to listen and realize, and you have to wrestle through these things with the scriptures and be convinced, okay, it's just terrible, those things you've been through, but God's up to something, and He's going to bring something out of this for His glory and your good. You just have to know that. You have to be convinced of that, and they'll see it in your eyes as you're working with them. What does the Bible say about trials? Well, it says we need to expect them. Paul said they're a normal part of life in 2 Timothy 3. The general principle is if we're living for Christ in this world, we can expect to suffer. This has great power. What has great power to sustain us in the suffering? From 2 Timothy 3, where Paul mentions there the scriptures, which were used to bring Timothy to faith, and then all things, the scriptures being inspired and what they can do for the man of God. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. We must not only expect them, but learn to view our trials as working for our gain and not our harm. James 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work that you may be mature." That's an accounting term, count it all joy. Put it into the asset column, not the debit column when things come into your life that are not pleasant. Not that they in and of themselves are good, but that God is using them for good. And then to see God in the trials. To see God in the trials. The Psalms are so helpful in this respect. Psalm 119. And I'm going to read several Psalms from Psalm 119 that will help us to see. Psalm 119 and verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Isn't that interesting? Before I was afflicted, before you brought this affliction in my life, I went astray. Has that been true in your life? I mean, God uses affliction to get our attention at times. I was going astray. And certainly this will be true with counselees. Many of them are going to be coming, and they're going to be maybe overwhelmed with life because of choices that they've made. That's a great psalm. Before I was afflicted, God wants to use even this. He's not putting you on the shelf. He wants to use this now to bring about good in your life. Here's verse 71 of Psalm 119. "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." The goodness of the affliction is it drives us to the scriptures that we might learn the truths of God's word. Verse 75. Let's see. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The psalmist sees God being intimately involved in his life through the trials. Verse 77, let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And then here's a key one. This is verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. That's a significant... If I'm not delighting in your law, then the afflictions that could be for my gain will crush me. And our counselees is saying, that's verse 92. And of course, to benefit, we need to focus not on obtaining relief, but exhibiting a Christ-like response in the trial. The best example of that of all time is the Lord Jesus there in the garden, facing the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus responded to that great, in that great hour of agony, whatever you want, Father, have your way. In a lesser note, and yet more spectacular than anything I've ever been through, lesser than Christ, but more than most of us will ever face, is the story of Nancy Ray Literal. How many of you ever met Nancy Ray? So two or three of you in this room. Nancy Ray Literal was a member of our church all her life. She went to be with the Lord 2 years ago after spending 51 or 2 years in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. If you look around the building, you'll see some paintings on the walls. Nancy Ray, let me back up and tell you the story. In 1954, Nancy was getting ready to graduate from Wheelersburg High School. It was early May. She was with some friends. They were driving down the road, and a drunk driver hit them head on. She was in the back seat, as I recall, and she was thrown in such a way that she was hurt. They didn't know then what we know now, and someone actually came up upon the car and saw her there and picked her up, and in picking her, moved her neck and severed her spinal cord. She became a quadriplegic. She couldn't move from the neck down. They took her to university. Well, they took her locally and then eventually to university in Columbus, hospital in Columbus, for rehab. And she shared her story with me. I spent lots of time with her. She was such a dear person to be with. That in that first year, she wanted to die. I mean, it was her whole life. She was planning to go off to college in the fall, planning the life that every young lady envisions, and it just all changed. By the way, just to fill out the story, Nancy Ray's sister, Anna Lou, was killed in the tornado that went through here in 1968. That was 14 years later. Her brother, Bob Literal, has given his life as a missionary. I'll tell that part of it here in a second. Her mother is still living, actually. Lacey is 95 years old now, and she lives in the log cabins right across from Lowe's. If you just go down Ohio River Road, there's these wonderful log cabins that Ray, Nancy's dad, and Lacey's husband, who's now with the Lord, but reconstructed those cabins. And it's not cabins as in rustic, it's a beautiful home there, but that's the family. They used to own the big supermarket that was in Wheelersburg. But she wanted to die there in that first year. And then God worked in her heart and gave her some hope. They took her and they started to teach her to paint by mouth to do rehab. And in the process of painting by mouth, she just either discovered a talent she had and didn't know that she had, or maybe God just gave it to her at that point. But she discovered that she could paint beautiful paintings. And she eventually became a member of the International Handicapped Artists Association. Johnny Erickson Todd is the most familiar person in that. But Nancy sold her paintings worldwide. You'll get the little cards in the mail with Nancy's pictures on them. I see them all the time. And she began to sell paintings. And from the proceeds of her paintings, she supported all kinds of missionary. She supported her brother, who served, as I mentioned, in Papua New Guinea for almost 40 years. He's still living and is now retired, but is still a missionary traveling around the world. This was an interesting story. She loved to paint portraits of young children, and as a gift to our family, she painted both of our daughters their portraits when they were young. And I'm talking about a big portrait. big, this size. And when she would paint a portrait, something that large, because she couldn't reach the top of it, they would have to turn the painting upside down, and she would paint the top half upside down. It's incredible to think how she could do that. And I remember going to see Nancy one time when she had developed bed sores, because that's a great problem that you have when you can't move yourself. And when that would happen, they would put her flat on her back, and just she'd have to lay flat on her back. She couldn't get up. She couldn't get herself up ever, but they, you know, her parents would get her up so she could paint. Well, in those times when she had the sores, she would lay flat on her back to allow the healing to take place. So I went to see her at the house once during one of those times. And I'm thinking, what am I going to say to her? I mean, what do you say when someone is going through something like that? So I went in, and I just always tried to be honest with her, and as I do with other people. And I just asked, so Nancy, what are you thinking when you're laying there? And she said, oh, I just look at it like I'm on a vacation from sitting up. I said, Nancy, that is an amazing perspective. On a vacation from sitting up. She told me her life verse was Romans 8:28, and it was just true. She said, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And that's truly been the story of her life. Well, that's what we're talking about. The focus is not on relief. It's not on getting back the life that I wish I had. It's realizing God wants to use the life he's given me for his purposes, his glory, and the good of his people. And we must remind ourselves that the adversity will not last forever. That was one of the most special memorial services we ever had in this church, is when we had our memorial service in this building, and we asked people to bring the paintings here to put on display around the building when we had our memorial service. And they were wonderful, all around here. Pictures that she had, paintings that she had done over the years, 50 years, well, she didn't paint all of those years, but to see those testimonies of his wonderful grace. Amy?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, as you see that, you can just praise God for how he used that dear woman. And she is she's not in adversity any longer. She's with the Lord Jesus, and what an amazing thing that is. Well, have a good break, and you'll be back together here with Pastor Frank for the second hour.